Would turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah, the 5th chapter, Isaiah chapter 5. One day changes into the next, life goes on day after day. But the truth is, if a person continues in sin, judgment is coming. If a society continues in sin, God will bring about some heavy-duty checks and balances. If a nation continues in sin, God's wrath will be poured out in full one day. The prophet Isaiah lived at a time and saw it happen in his own lifetime with his own people and his own nation. During his lifetime, the northern kingdom of Israel of 10 tribes was wiped out and scattered by the Assyrians out of Nineveh. And their king, Shalmaneser, that happened in 721 B.C. during Isaiah's lifetime. During Isaiah's lifetime in 701 B.C., the southern kingdom of Judah was nearly wiped out and destroyed. It was only saved by a miracle of God when he brought a plague on the army of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrian army, and 185,000 of them died in the plague. God offers forgiveness. God calls people to repent. God has done all He could to save us. What more could God do? What more could God do? And chapter 5 and verse 8 talks about the condition of the people during the lifetime of Isaiah. It says, chapter 5, verse 8, "Woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you are left alone in the land. The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine, a homer of seed, only an ephah of grain." He calls out, woe on a people for the sin of greed, for the sin of greed. The Bible in Colossians 3:5 says, greed is idolatry. Many rich people are greedy, but it's possible to amass great wealth without being greedy. If you apply yourselves, maybe come up with a new invention, a new way of doing business, of offering a good product at a reasonable price, it's possible to be wealthy without being greedy. When you work that way, it's also possible to be in absolute dire poverty and to be greedy. And to be greedy. Last week we looked at work. It's a gift from God. We're to use our hands in work. It's to build our character, to demonstrate our character, and it's to be done for God. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. To be lazy, to be unwilling to apply yourself, to be unwilling to work hard, to expect handouts from others, to expect the government to take care of you, to resort to cheating, to stealing, to robbing what others have worked for, is nothing but a greedy lifestyle. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. For those who selfishly grab for a worldly empire, whether field to field and house to house, whether it's just for the basic necessities of life to clutch and to grab, the truth is it will all come to nothing. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 describes that come judgment day, it's all going to burn. It's all going to light up and fry down to nothing, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Ecclesiastes 3:14, in contrast, says, everything God does endures forever. What we do does not endure forever unless it's the work of God. Everything God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does this so that people will fear Him. How do you look at your work and your business dealings? How do you look at these things? Do you look at it in terms of, think about this, ask yourself this, am I using people for my own benefit? Am I taking advantage of others for personal gain? That's greed. Or am I living to love and respect others, mutually help others, to assist others, to give and take so that everyone prospers? Isaiah talks about the people of his time, one of the problems they had, as in all times. None of these things are new, and none of these things have passed away. They're constant even today. One of those things is greed. And verse 11 goes on to say, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets, tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands." And then in verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and champions at mixing drinks." Drunkenness is the main theme in these verses, but it covers all the sins of selfishly pursuing your own pleasure and thrills, frivolity and fun, whether that's drunkenness or drugs or sexual immorality or mindless entertainment just to take up time and avoid doing the things that are pleasing to God. For some, it might be too easy to think, you know what? I did that as a youth. I did some of those things as a youth and moved on, dabbled in drunkenness and sexual immorality, but I survived. It came out just fine, just fine. Lightning didn't strike me. My life wasn't ruined. But the truth is, you do not have to go through those phases. Listen to me, young people. You do not have to go through such phases as if it's normal or as if it's expected of you. What's the truth? The truth is, many do not move on. Many do not recover, but they move deeper into sin. Lately, in the last year or so, there's an average in America, the United States of America, of 90,000 people a year who die from alcohol-related things. Just this last week, a guy named Stephen Harwell, who was the lead singer for rock group Smash Mouth, he died at the age of 56, and the autopsy was easy. His liver was shot because this guy drank like a fish. Died at the age of 56. Lately, in the United States of America, around 100,000 a year die from drug overdoses, from people looking for a cheap thrill, a high, a sensation, a feeling. What's the truth? God is patient. Judgment does not always hit a person immediately. There's no reason to think that I can go on the way I want to and never worry about any impending problems or judgment. That was going on in the time of Isaiah in 700 B.C. It's been going on ever since then. It's been going on today in our world. And verse 18 of chapter 5 says, "Woe to those who draw sin along with cords of deceit, and wickedness as with cart ropes. To have sin so severe, sin so heavy, that they drag a person down. It's hard to pull. It's like a big burden. Man, I'm dragging this behind me. I need a rope and a cart to haul around. So much sin. Calls it cords of deceit." You see, sin deceives a person. Dragging this big cart of sin along and not even realize it's there and weighing you down. Not even aware how great a weight it is or how heavy a load it is. I like how Charles Dickens gave a picture of this in the short story, A Christmas Carol. Ebenezer Scrooge, you know this one? Ebenezer Scrooge has a vision of his dead departed business partner, Jacob Marley. And Jacob Marley has big, long chains wrapped around him and just going a long distance. And Scrooge asks him, "What are those chains?" This "is my sin, my greed, the way I've lived. They're there and they weigh on me and I drag them around through all eternity." Scrooge says, "Man, that's terrible." Jacob Marley says, "You've got When I died, you had chains like this already. They've just gotten longer since then. Dragging sin along like with ropes and cords of deceit and ropes in an ox cart. In verse 20, it goes on, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Sin also involves twisting the truth. And that's what the devil does. John 8:44, Jesus said the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He deceives people. He twists the truth. He calls good evil, and he calls evil good. He calls good evil. Karl Marx, the communist, said religion is the opium of the people. Religion is evil. It's evil. Anything to do with God, that's evil. Get rid of it. And that was a long time ago. More recent in our own lifetime, Jesse Ventura, a wrestler, a former governor of Minnesota, is quoted as saying, organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people who need strength in numbers. It tells people to go out and stick their noses in other people's business. I live by the golden rule. Treat others as you want them to treat you. The religious right wants to tell people how to live. Well, the truth is, if you do to others as you'd have them do to you, you'd want to tell them to avoid hell. You'd want to tell them they need to repent. And if you do to others as you would have them do to you, you would tell other people how to be saved and to come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and a home in heaven. Calling good evil. Calling good evil. Some people would say the Bible. The Bible. The truth found in the Bible is bigoted, hateful, misogynistic. Come on, be modern. Turn away from those things. Calling what is good, the Bible, evil and bad for you. They call good evil and they call evil good. They call evil good. Well, I can strengthen my family by skipping church and doing some fun activities as a family. That will strengthen my family. Calling evil good. Calling evil good. Abortion is health care. It's good. Living together. Well, it feels like love. It must be love. So just forget about marriage. Calling evil good. Well, gambling strengthens the economy and provides more tax money for the schools. Calling evil good. Transitioning surgeries and community acceptance will reduce the suicide rate among transgenders, so it must be good. Calling evil good. Does it really reduce the suicide rate? I don't think there's anything that's ever shown that. If we just empty the prisons and have less police and no bail and no justice for victims, that will help all people to be better people. Calling evil good. Calling evil good. They call good evil and they call evil good. Goes on verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Brings out the sin of arrogance. That is going on in the Garden of Eden, has been going on in Isaiah's time, been going on up to and including today in this city, United States of America. The sin of arrogance. I've got superior knowledge, education, experience. Got my PhD. I've got my college degrees. You've heard the phrase, listen to the experts, right? Well, I hope you feel like I'm intelligent enough I can figure things out on my own without needing too many experts around. For somebody to say, I've read a lot of books. I came across a visitor in my church in southern Illinois. He came there and he's like, I've traveled a lot and I've been a lot of places. You people just don't know what's real. Really? Because you've had these experiences of traveling, seeing the world. Came across a guy and in Mezcali one time. He says, "Oh, I've seen things, man. I've seen terrible things. I've seen things. Because of that experience, I've got the inside track, and I know what reality is all about. And you're just kind of in some kind of la-la land with this God and Bible and religion stuff." As if experience gives them a superior insight into the mysteries of the universe. There's the arrogance of human knowledge when it comes to science. One of the most respected great science physicists of a modern age, a British guy named Stephen Hawking, who's passed away, and writing on the origins of the universe, he says, "You know what? I've got it figured out. You get a big bang and the universe expands and eventually a black hole swallows it back up." And he said, "You know what? I've got it figured out. I'm so intelligent and smart that if there was one big bang, there might be a God. But if there's been several big bangs and black holes that swallow back up, that proves there's no God." I'm like, "I'm not the brightest man around, but how does that prove there's no God? Even if that were the case, if there were 50 big bangs and 50 black holes, God could have started the whole process if he wanted to, because he's God." The arrogance of human knowledge and science. There was a time when Chris and I were traveling up, I think through Wyoming was the main place where that happened. And we discovered the new reality in the world that they come to historical markers. They weren't called historical markers anymore. They were called interpretive markers. Because this happened 150 years ago, and we can't really say for sure what happened because we've got our own filters that we're interpreting this through. It doesn't matter how many witnesses there were, how many records have been written about it, it's still an interpretive marker for something that happened 150 years ago. And then we drive a little further and we see another marker about the geology and the rocks and the mountains and the formations. And it's fact! 180 million years ago, this fact happened. The arrogance of the human mind. The arrogance. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." More hope for a fool than for him. Verse 15 says, "So man will be brought low and mankind humbled, the eyes of the arrogant humbled, but the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. The arrogant will be brought low, but God will show himself in his own wisdom." Verse 23, "Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent." Brings out the sin of twisting justice. Like, that's never happened before. Happens in our time. Happens throughout the world. Happens in Isaiah's time in 750 BC, where favoritism was shown. But the truth is, God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. James chapter 2 speaks about that quite a bit. And for us to not show favoritism, it says in verse 1, "My brothers, as fellow believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, do not show favoritism. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." Do justice. Not be arrogant. Not be greedy. Not be given over to the pleasures, temporary pleasures of this world. In verse 19, says to those who say, let God hurry, let him hasten his work so we may see it. Let it approach. Let the plan of the Holy One of Israel come so that we may know it. In other words, what Isaiah is saying, besides all this sinfulness, there's a further arrogance, there's a further rebellion, there's the further fighting of sinful human people against God, saying, demanding God. The sin of demanding God to do what we want, when we want it, how we want it. There's the sin of taunting God. The story goes of some atheist saying, hey, if there's really a God, strike me down with lightning right now. No God. Preacher said to him, hey, God's patient. God's kind. He didn't do it. That's why it didn't happen when you demanded that he do it. But not just for unbelievers, but even as believers, that sin of demanding God can come out in us. Heal me now! My loved one, please don't let him die. Show me a sign in the clouds on what I'm supposed to do, God. I want it now. John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest of men, John the Baptist was one who no doubt had heard about the virgin birth, that this relative of his, Mary, had given birth to a son and that she was a virgin. John the Baptist was given a sign by God when he baptized Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him in bodily form as a dove. John the Baptist said, God told me to look for that sign, and that would be the Messiah who had come to save the world. John the Baptist had all that background, yet he was hurting and suffering in a dungeon, and he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you really the one we're looking for, or should we wait for another? John the Baptist saying, you're not doing what I want you to do. Saying, God, let's happen. Let's make it happen now. The Pharisees, the Sadducees asked Jesus for a sign. Jesus was taunted by many, especially the last day of his life on earth. Before the Sanhedrin, blindfolded, they hit him and said, who hits you? Come on, if you're really the Son of God, prophesy, tell us who hits you. When he hung on the cross, people went by and taunted him and said, let him come down now if you are the Christ. Come down from the cross and we will believe in you. The thief on the cross said, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. God, do what we want done right now. That's sin against God. Would they have believed if Jesus had come down from the cross? No. They were in rebellion against God. They were already oozing attitude. And so Jesus said after his resurrection, you believe because you see me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. For all this sin and wickedness in Isaiah's time, for all the sin and wickedness in our own time, in our own world, in our own society, in our own lives, God has a simple solution. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, he says, though your sins are like scarlet, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they will become like wool. I hope I got all my words right there. But a simple solution, come to me. Let's talk this over. I can forgive you. I can cleanse you of all your sins. We skipped over the first part of chapter 5. First part of chapter 5 begins with the parable of a vineyard. In verse 1, it says, I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes. but it yielded only bad fruit. Literally stinky. Stinky fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. And then here in verse 4, what we want to look at closely, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? What more could have been done for my vineyard? That's a parable, and it speaks to us in saying, what more could God have done? What more could God do? He's given you life. He created you in His image. He provides for everybody abundantly. The rain on the just and the unjust. The sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives us life and so many good things in life. And in our rebellion and sinful and evil deeds, God sent His Son, not while we were His friends, but while we were His enemies. He sent His Son from heaven to earth. What more could God have done for you? He lived a sinless life. He taught, He healed, He cast out demons, He performed miracles. What more could God have done? He went to the cross. He Himself bore your sins in His body to the tree. God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for you, so that in Him you might become the righteousness of God. What more could God have done for you? 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous one for the unrighteous many. He took all your sins once for all time on the cross. What more could God have done? Oh, people say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't see that. He hadn't made it plain enough to me. He hadn't knocked me upside the head and given me a sign in the clouds and made it happen. It doesn't matter. God did it. Believe it. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel and Judah, repent, believe. Many refused. They were destroyed. They were taken away. Come now, let us reason. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall become like snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall become like wool. What more could God have done for you? John 3:16. And following, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. What more could God have done for you? But it goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that may be seen plainly that what He has done has been done through God. What more could God have done for anybody? John 3:36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What more could God have done? He saved us by His grace, given us His only Son, poured out His Holy Spirit on those who believe. He's given us a task to reach the world, to hold out the plain gospel truth. We don't need to add a thing to it, because there's nothing more that God could do. We need to make it plain, make it obvious, make it loud, so that others might hear. and believe. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace, your kindness to us. There truly is nothing.